Over the span of months now, we have been talking about various mountains of faith in the life of Jesus. And the amazing thing about Scripture is you can frame things in such a way that you can look at different aspects of the life of Jesus from different vantage points. And this is just one of many that we could do. And probably, Lord willing, giving us the time and the years together that we would love to have, that we will look at many different vantage points from the life of Christ. But for starters, as we've been together this long, that we've been looking at these mountains of faith from the mountain of temptation, of looking at the temptations of Jesus, that Satan threw out those few arrows that he had at him to try to target him, to cause him to stumble right before Christ's ministry officially starts. And then we have the mountain of Christian character, where we looked very briefly, just in a couple of lessons, at the Sermon on the Mount, and we'll take more time to look at that lesson some other time and break it down more methodically than we did. But as an overview, to get the idea of what is the characteristics, or what are the characteristics of a Christian, of a disciple of Jesus. What is Jesus looking for? And he tells us directly what he's looking for in those three chapters. And then the mountain of rejection. All of the rejection that Jesus faced leading to the cross, and the rejection that we can face in our own life, and the rejection that we do offer from time to time, especially in the scope of our relationship with the Lord, that sometimes we find ourselves rejecting when we most certainly should not. But it's now led us to the most pinnacle point of any mountain, and while it may not have been a very high mountain elevation-wise, it was the mountain, and it is the mountain, that brings us together this morning. It's the Mount of Sacrifice. Looking at the life, or the death, rather, of Jesus, the life that has led to this point, and his life really exemplified in this point in time, of him going to the cross and giving himself up for us. But what do you think of when you think about the crucifixion of Jesus? And we come together every week, and we gather around this table, and we have maybe a brief thought here or there regarding the death of Jesus and the memorial that we are partaking. And we could go in a lot of different directions in what that looks like. We could go into great detail and look at the history of the crucifixion. We could talk about the comments that were made regarding the physical torture that Christ went through from a medical standpoint, as there has been a Christian doctor who's written a piece on that that goes into the different technicalities of what he would have experienced in a physical way. We could consider what it would have been like to be one of the onlookers of the cross from many different vantage points, or maybe even as one of the robbers being crucified on either side of Jesus, and ask the question, which one of those robbers would you have been? But for the purpose of this study, I want to focus really on what is nailed to the cross. What was nailed to the cross? You might say, well, that's going to be a really quick sermon. It was Jesus who was nailed to the cross. But I would pose that there are far more things that were nailed to the cross that day than just Jesus. He was certainly enough. But what did get nailed to that cross along with him? And I would suggest to you this morning that they are the very same things that if we are to be crucified in Christ, that they need to be nailed to the cross as well. That they are things that we need to submit ourselves to. And remember, as what Jesus said himself in Luke chapter 14 and verse 27, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So I want to look at this thing we call Christianity, this thing we call discipleship, and ask, what are we really sacrificing? What are we giving up? Because considering the point in time in which Jesus said these words, he knew well in advance what spiritual and physical cross that he was appointed to bear. He understood the sacrifice that he was called to make. He knew that from the get-go. But throughout our lives, I think it's something that goes forgotten from time to time. That's why we still sin. That's why we still fall short from time to time. That's why we still say things that are foolish. That's why we still think things that are foolish and make mistakes along the way, even as disciples of Christ. Do we consider it much of a sacrifice to be a disciple of Jesus? Maybe we think, You know, this life isn't too rough. It's not too difficult becoming a child of God. It's not too difficult to make the sacrifices or to live this life as a Christian. But the question is, what are we truly sacrificing? Because if we take a closer look at some of the scenes leading up to and at the cross, we'll understand the things sacrificed by Jesus are some of the very same sacrifices we're expected to make. And without question, the most obvious thing that was sacrificed that day was the life of Jesus. And we'll look just for a moment at the physical aspect of this, among many other things that we'll consider this morning. But from a physical standpoint, and things that are pointed out, I'm sure, all the time, that he was scourged. And we won't take the time to look at all these passages, but to think about how he was scourged, how he was tortured leading up to the cross. To think of the whips that were, the whip that was administered to him, and the shards of metal and things that were attached to that whip and that were tearing and lacerating his skin. The fact that they put a crown of thorns on him, and as Brother Lloyd read for us this morning from Mark 15, the mockery that they made of him, that they struck him in the head after placing the crown of thorns on him. Thinking about the physical torture that he was put through, not only the marks he was bearing on his back, but the thorns driving into his skull and just being mocked in that way, carrying his own cross, the tool, the method by which he was going to be killed, he's carrying that himself, at least for part of the way, before Simon is commissioned to carry it the rest of the way. And he's commissioned because Jesus is so physically beaten and so physically worn out to the point that he can't bear it anymore to take it to the place where it would be mounted. We know simply that he was thirsty. And maybe that's an understatement. He said, "I thirst," but the better guess might be that he was dehydrated. To think about the torture that he went through, to think about the marks that he bore, to think about everything that he endured that day, to be led to a cross. You think they were going to have a bottle of water just readily available for him every step he took leading that cross to its final resting place? He was simply thirsty. The most simple of elements of human need, and Jesus had that simple need of a drink, and he was offered that sour wine. And then, of course, to finally be crucified. To think about him dangling on that cross, and with each breath that he would take, bearing the weight on his feet that had the nail driven through his feet, and the nails likely, instead of directly in the palms, but as has been suggested, driven through his wrists, to keep him hanging there on the tree. Just the physical torment that would have been to not only be dehydrated, to not only be bearing all the marks, but to now be fighting for every breath. To even say the few words that he did from the cross while just put on display in such a mocking way, in just a horrific way. The historian, the Jewish historian Josephus, said that crucifixion was the most wretched of deaths. That in his mind, at least, there was no worse way to die in that time. That this was the worst possible way. Just horrific, the scene, the horrific nature of how this comes about for one to be put to death in this way. But then it leads us to ask the question, to make some application for ourselves while we focus on these physical aspects, and we could spend a whole sermon or a series of sermons, I'm sure, just on the physical nature of all of this. For Paul to then say later on, in Galatians 2:20, that he had been crucified with Christ. You know, Paul was not one to mince words and to just flippantly say something or write something, but that there was weight to every word that he would write and every word that he would say. And for him to choose the word that exemplifies the death of Jesus, and he says it exemplifies the life that he now lives in faith. That I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That it is not about the physical things of this world anymore that appeal to me. It is the life of Jesus and the death of Jesus that is what my life is now about. but to crucify the flesh, to crucify the sinful desires. We're obviously not talking about the physical cross that we need to be on, that we all deserve to be on for our sins, but the cross that we are meant to bear for Jesus, the life that we are to have behind us from a sinful standpoint. And that is the question for us, is have we been crucified? Paul would also say in Galatians 5 and verse 24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Talking about those things that are so seemingly innate to us of what we want to do, the lust of the flesh and the pride of life, that we have that those desires and those sinful desires that seem so natural to us. And Paul says, if you really belong to Jesus, if you really can call Him your Lord and your Savior, you have to kill those things off. They have to be no more a part of you. They need to be dead if you're to truly be a new creature in Christ. And so that is the question for us. Have we been crucified with Jesus? And if so, how have we? What have we put to death within ourselves? We'll get more into that as we go along here. What things were nailed to that cross and what things should be nailed to our cross as we go along here. But the question is, are we really dead to sin? Have we really crucified those physical sinful nature that we have of desiring to do those things that are contrary to God? Let's turn together to Romans chapter 6 for a moment. Romans, the 6th chapter. In Romans chapter 6, one of the proof texts that we use to look at the necessity of baptism, and as Paul explains that here, but pay attention to how much aligned Paul is making that comparison to our own death in a spiritual sense to be brought into newness of life with the physical death and burial and resurrection of Jesus. Paul says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all, but the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. What's Paul saying there? That the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is to exemplify, is to be mirrored in our spiritual life with God. That Jesus was hung and died on that cross in a physical sense, and those sins were meant to be nailed up there with Him. And as He was buried, that we are to bury those things, that we are to put them away, that we are to forget about those things and move forward to be raised as He was raised on the third day in newness of life and to walk in a way that we had never walked before. Our life is to be a mirror image of Jesus's. Do we live it to perfection? No. But the way that we come into salvation, the way that we come to know the Lord, it is to mirror that death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. We can't sum up this expectation of one who has joined their life to Jesus any better than what Paul has done here. And so our old self is dead. Our new self is in Jesus. That is how we are crucified with Christ. And that it is no longer us who live, because we are living. We are trying to carbon copy, really, the way that Jesus lived His life, to walk in newness. And part of what may die with our old self is another thing that Jesus had to give up as he died on the cross, and something that I don't know that we think about, I know I don't think about all the time when we're talking about the crucifixion of Jesus, and that is that he not only gave up his life, he gave up the relationships that he had. Those were crucified as well, at least in that moment of time, for him to pass from this life. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who quotes Calvin and others, and certainly we have to be careful with things that we share of his, but I believe he sums up this point well in talking about the relationship aspect of Jesus and the relationships. You just think about the relationships that Jesus had. We see that he had some very personal relationships, certainly with his apostles, those with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, as we read about them on a few different occasions, at least in the Gospels, but that he had relationships with people, and that he allowed himself to be personable and to care and to weep and to mourn with people and to walk with them and to talk with them, to interact, to dine with them, to eat with people that we even ourselves would probably have a difficult time doing as well. And he gave those relationships up when he went to the cross. But yet he did it for those relationships as well. Bonhoeffer says that Jesus Christ lived in the midst of his enemies. At the end, all his disciples deserted him. On the cross, he was utterly alone, surrounded by evildoers and mockers. For this cause, he had come to bring peace to the enemies of God. So the Christian, too, belongs not in the seclusion of a cloistered life, but in the thick of foes. There is his commission, his work. The kingdom is to be in the midst of your enemies. And he who will not suffer this does not want to be of the kingdom of Christ. He wants to be among friends, to sit among roses and lilies, not with the bad people, but the devout people. Oh, you blasphemers and betrayers of Christ, if Christ had done what you are doing, who would ever have been spared? Pretty powerful, pretty potent, but very true, isn't it? Sometimes I think we think this life is just all about trying to live a life that is living under a rainbow and among the flowers and the lilies and the frogs jumping on the leaf, that beautiful screen top desktop screensaver that we have on our computers, right? We want to be there. We want to experience all the bliss that life has to offer, forgetting that the very point of living this life is to experience a bliss that cannot be captured in a Photoshop image on our computer screen. But sometimes we're so focused on what we want out of life, to have the best possible relationship with every person, knowing that in the grand scheme of things, if we're truly living the life of a Christian, we're going to have some relationships that might be difficult because people just flat out disagree with the life of a Christian, with the sacrifices that a Christian is meant to make. And again, that brings into question, if we don't have some difficulties in relationships and difficulties in handling certain things, it brings into question how much sacrifice are we making in our own life? Are we avoiding difficult conversations? Are we avoiding difficult situations because we just want to have as much peace as we possibly can, but we won't say the things that we need to say. We won't take the stand that we need to make. We won't have the conversation with the kind of person that we normally wouldn't make because they have the reputation of living this kind of lifestyle, and since they're not a Christian, I just don't want to interact with them. What kind of work would have been accomplished by Jesus if he took that attitude? I don't think they would have any care for me anyway. Yeah, they don't look like a Christian. They don't act like a Christian, so I don't want to interact with them. What kind of sacrifice would that really make? But thinking about those relationships that were given up for him to go to the cross, from an emotional aspect, we think about the physical all the time, but the emotional aspect. He's already been hurt up to this point. As we talked about in our last mountain sermon, that mountain of rejection, his disciples deserted him. Three times they ignored his request for them, or his command really, for them to pray that they avoid temptation. They desert him, every single one of them. His earthly time is drawing to a close, that he's knowing the timeline here as he's approaching the cross with each passing day, and now each passing hour up to the point that he's now on the cross. He knows that his life is coming to an end, and that's perhaps a benefit that we have that we don't know when our life is coming to an end. Maybe it's a blessing and a curse, because maybe we would live our life different if we knew how much time we had left. But him knowing painstakingly how this is going to end for him. He still prayed for those foolish people that were mocking him, who were deriding him, who were making a joke of him being that king put on a cross. And then we see that he was merciful to a crucified robber who mocked him. That robber would ask for him to remember him in paradise. And that Jesus said, "You will be with me in paradise." We can ask the question some other time, we've asked it before, of how could he have been saved? And we know that it was on this side of the cross, not after the fact. And so they were still under the old law, and Jesus is Jesus, and all of that. But then to think about from an emotional standpoint as well, that his loved ones would have to go on without him. But his disciples, his mother standing there, and his friends wondering, what's life going to look like now? Maybe we've asked that question before in losing a loved one. What is life going to look like now? It's going to be different. It's not going to be the same. Just as adding a life with a baby or someone else, a marriage, your life is never going to be the same with that new person in your life. Life's never going to be the same without that person in your life as well. We have to think about the emotional aspect of this, just like with any other life event, this being a monumental one, that Jesus is giving up those relationships and these people who have had direct access to him and interaction with him, conversations with him, prayers with him, meals with him. They're giving that up, just as he's giving that up. The fact is, we're relational people by God's design. You think about there in Genesis chapter 2, for Adam to not find a helpmeet in any of the animals that were created, and that God specially took that rib from Adam's side and formed Eve. He needed that relationship. That was special to him. And that relationship should be special to us, both not only in marriage, which for any of us who are married or who hope to be married or who have been married, we know how special that relationship is or how it's supposed to be. But even from the relationship aspect of having a family, having friendships, having siblings, all of these relationships that we have, even a coworker relationship, that we are relational people, that we have this team mentality that's almost innate to us, that this wolf pack mentality, we want to be together, that we want to have a common ground, we want to have a sense of community. We're relational people in that way, and God made us that way. And that is a beautiful thing. And at this moment in time, Jesus is giving that up. But yet again, he's doing it for those relationships, for a relationship to be had with him and through him with the Father. But while we're relational people, sometimes we're irrational people as well, as there were certainly plenty of those present at the scene of the cross. And his own disciples were irrational at times, for them to leave him and to desert him in the way that they did. And so we think about how the Bible revolves around the concept of relationship, that God wanted a relationship with man. And that's why Jesus went to the cross, for us to have the capability to have a relationship with him. God wanted a relationship with Israel. God has and wants relationship with the church and the individual Christians of his church. The question is, do we put more effort in our physical, earthly relationships, and do we overlook the effort that God has put into a relationship with us? That sometimes we get so close to people that we can't see the danger for the amount of love we have for them, or maybe we think we can fix them or their issue, even though they may have no desire or drive to be fixed, and we are irrational in that way, and irrational in our relationship with God, or irrational in the thought of, God will give me more time, I can wait this out, I want to still live the way I want to live right now. We're irrational in that way, and that is really no relationship that is pursued with God either. There's no desire for a relationship if we look at our life in that way, that we're going to put God on the back burner, that we're going to wait for him. What relationship truly works in that way? What marriage thrives in that way? We'll work on that later. We'll put this on the back burner. How's that going to work with God? And then Jesus went to the other extreme. In order to do the ultimate fixing, he had to give up every relationship. He had to give up the relationship with his mother and family, his apostles and disciples, his neighbors and his enemies, and his own father. He may have been on board for those first three, but his father. How can we say that? That he gave up that relationship. First and foremost, he gave up at least his place in heaven to come to earth in the first place. But secondly, did he not cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I've had some debate me before how that there was really no forsaking, that it was just him quoting scripture and it was just imagery and it was just symbolic. Why would Jesus say that in a place of torment, in a place of hanging on the cross, if he didn't really mean it? What do we read there in 1 Corinthians 5, or 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21? For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We say that he bore our sins. If he did, and God has no relationship with sin, that relationship was severed for that moment in time. He had unity with the Father in doing his will, but still yet, that relationship was severed because God cannot recognize sin. He cannot have association with sin. And Jesus was bearing not only the physical pain of that, but the pain of losing that relationship with the Father in that moment of time. You think about what we have put Jesus through, that he had to bear your sin and my sin, and lose that relationship with God for that moment in time. What agony would that have been? To know that he was in the beginning with God, and now for this moment in time, he was not with God. Because he was too busy bearing our sins on his back. So what do our relationships look like? Have we had to, or do we need to sacrifice some relationships? Are there some relationships in this life that we need to just give up? We read in Matthew chapter 10 and verses 34 through 39 that family is not worth our salvation. In James chapter 4 and verse 4 that friends aren't worth our relationship with God either if they are going to pull us away from Christ. In Mark chapter 8 and verse 36 and in 1 John 1 and verses 15 through 17, it's the same for work, for business, for worldly pursuits, for a kid's basketball game that will miss even Bible class or whatever we're going to do. He says it's not worth it. And yet still, we have brethren who do that. Still, we have people who put their own desires, their own wants, that they don't want to tell little Junior or little Sally, no, we'll go to your game. Because we don't want them to forget their commitment to their team. We'll frame it that way, won't we? But what we're not teaching them is that you're forgetting about your commitment, Mom and Dad, to God. You're forgetting about your commitment that you made and that you are responsible to make to your own children. Yeah, there's no I in team and the teamwork is great and everything else, but anything that comes before God is idolatry. It's sinful. We got to get out of that mindset, folks. And we post messages on Facebook and show where we were at and different things like that. That's abysmal. Because you're just putting on display to everybody else, something was more important than God to me today. And it breaks my heart, and it should break every one of our hearts when we see and so publicly display that something has taken a priority over Jesus. Because what took priority over him to give his life up for you and for me? Not a single thing. Our relationship with Jesus is the key to every other relationship. The fact that he gave up everything to go to the cross so that you could have a relationship with God should frame the way that we treat our marriages, should frame the way that we treat our children, should frame the way that we work and that we confide in one another and work together as a church because of the relationship that is available through him. Another thing, and we have to hurriedly go through this, but that his pride was nailed to the cross. You might have a question of, well, Jesus wasn't prideful, not in a sinful way. But there are multiple definitions to pride. Of course, there's the high or inordinate opinion of one's own dignity, importance, merit, or superiority, whether it's cherished in the mind or is displayed in bearing, conduct, etc. Or it's a becoming of dignified sense of what is due to oneself or one's position or character, self-respect, self-esteem. If nothing else, Jesus had some kind of self-worth. If you don't want to call it pride, that's fine. But he had some kind of self-worth. He knew what his purpose was. And he knew that he was the Son of God. And he made those claims and he backed up those claims that he was the Son of God. And yet that did not stop him. That pride of knowing that he is the Son of God did not stop him from doing what he had to do. And so we think from a physical, emotional, and a psychological standpoint, the crowd is shouting for him to die. They say, "Crucify him! That's what we want! Give us that murderer, that man Barabbas, and that he was a known criminal. Give him to us. Let him be free. How much of a lunatic do you have to be to want a known murderer living among you? And instead you want the sinless Son of God nailed to the tree. Ridiculous. And for Jesus to hear that they want him killed, what would that do to your psyche? He's stripped of his clothes, that he's pretty much made naked, that he's dressed up as a fake king with that robe and with those crown of thorns, that he spat upon. I don't know of any greater insult that there could be than someone to spit into your face in a physical way of a physical insult. But that doesn't only impact you physically, but it messes with your mind as well, psychologically. Someone thinks so little of you or not at all to spit on you, to do such a despicable thing. And then to be mocked repeatedly by soldiers, by onlookers, the two robbers that were crucified on either side of them. That here you have these two men that are dying the same death as you, and they have the wherewithal to still make fun of you just like everybody else. That's incredible. What kind of psychological mind games could that have been for Jesus? And yet he's still not allowing his pride to get in the way. And then just the aspect of time. Anticipation is a killer. To anticipate something and for it to be leading up to this point, and now it's here, but yet you're still hanging there. You're still sucking in every breath that you can, only inevitably to die. What would that do to someone's psyche? Why is pride so hard to sacrifice? Do we feel like we're losing our identity if we're to truly sacrifice ourselves, our life, our wants, our desires in a physical aspect? Do we feel like we have something to prove of ourselves, that we don't want to say that I need Jesus, that I need Him to be my Savior? Are we too prideful to admit that? Or do we have something to prove? Look, we've proved it enough. Here's what we are. We're failures. We sin. We fall short. We don't live up to the glory of God. That's what we've proven. And so, we need to nail that pride. We need to give up our own self-worth from the standpoint of thinking too highly of ourselves. And so, do we want to brag about something? Brag about God. Be boastful in God. As Paul says there in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 17, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And then finally, not only was it his life, his relationships, and his pride, and not only is that to be ours as well, nailed to our own cross, but his will. Consistently, his will was sacrificed. That his will really was God's will. That he was in the beginning with God in John 1 and verse 1. He was focused on his Father's work. Early on, we read of Jesus as a 12-year-old there in Luke chapter 2 and verses 41 through 52. That as Mary comes to find him there among the scribes and those in the temple, he says, "Don't you know I'm supposed to be about my Father's business?" That from an early age, he was focused and dialed in on what his will was to be was God's will. That he had purpose for every word that he said, every single lesson that he taught, everything that he did, every miracle, everything that he did. There was weighted purpose behind everything because he had submitted his own fleshly will to God's spiritual one. He knew the Father's plan for him. He prayed for the cup to pass for him. Yet he still prayed for his Father's will to be done. We see that from a physical aspect and probably even an emotional and psychological aspect, Jesus didn't want to have to do this. But from a spiritual one, and knowing that his will was not his own, but it was God's, he was more willing for his Father's will to be done in all of this. So what does your will look like? Are we looking to do the bare minimum? Are we looking for loopholes? Are we riding the fence? What are we really willing to sacrifice of our will?